Well, today we're going to be continuing our study in the book of Galatians, and so let me have you turn once again to Galatians chapter 5. Grab this water bottle here in case I need it. Now, some of you wonder about this nagging cough that I have, and you probably feel sorry for me. You don't need to feel sorry for me, okay? It's been a blessing. This used to happen to me every year, you know, when I was young and healthy, right? In my late 20s, early 30s, it seemed like every year I would get a cold and it would hang on with this cough for 8, 10, 12 weeks. It just got old. And then a doc kind of helped me with some meds that seemed to help with that. And for years and years, I just would get regular colds. And I guess maybe the Lord thought I was just kind of taking good health too much for granted. So He kind of brought back this little harbinger of remembrance from years gone by. And what it is it's an inflammation in my bronchial tube. So if you're wondering, I'm not contagious. I am annoying, okay? You would say in many ways, okay? But, you know, and it's annoying to me. So you can pray for me because I would love to be rid of this thing. But it is not so miserable as it might appear to be. It's just more annoying and nagging. And I found that as long as I keep talking, for the most part, I don't cough, okay? So, you know, what better life than to be a preacher, right? You know, as long as I keep it going, okay, usually I don't cough. When I stop, that's when I start coughing. I'll probably cough once or twice over the course of the message, but usually I will do all right. All right, well, as we begin this morning, I just want to share that I recently came across a book called City of the Century. And its subtitle is this, The Epic of Chicago and the Making of America. And it's a lengthy book. It's more than 700 pages. It was written in 1996 by a guy named Donald L. Miller. And basically, the book traces Chicago from its earliest days as kind of a desolate fur trading outpost to its emergence as a world-class city, you know, around the turn of the 20th century, around 1900. And one of the latter chapters in that book is entitled this, If Christ Came to Chicago. And that chapter is titled based on a book by that same title that was written in 1894, long about kind of the ending of this chronology through this book, by a guy named William Stead. And the point of Stead's book, you know, really was more a utopian than a theological emphasis, but it still gets you thinking. I mean, what if Jesus came to Chicago? You know, what would He do? What would He say? How would people respond? You know, you just start asking those questions and it just spawns more and more questions. But it's, you know, kind of like, I think back, you know, there was a trend some years gone by where people would wear these little bracelets and they had WWJD on it, right? What would Jesus do? And you know, along those lines, kind of the idea of what if Christ came to Chicago? You know, it gets you thinking. It's a little bit provocative, but it gets you thinking. And I read one preacher's account here recently of how he took some young people to a teen camp, and that camp was located actually on an island, and they had a sign as you came onto the island that said, Jesus lives on this island, will you meet Him this week? Okay, again, kind of a rather provocative statement, and we get startled by that a little bit, and we think, well, okay, I kind of see what they're saying, but also Jesus lived 2,000 years ago, and He walked the ancient dusty roads of Judea. You know, does he still walk the earth today? You know, does Jesus live here in Downers Grove, in Bolingbrook, in Westmont? Now, you're probably wondering where I'm going right now, and that's good, because that's my goal, is to get your attention a little bit and get us thinking. But, you know, what if Jesus came to Chicago? What if this had been the day in the fullness of times that God had brought the Savior to the earth? Do we suppose that the people of our fair city would welcome Him? When He came to Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, He wasn't welcomed, He was rejected. And sad to say, I suspect that if He came to Chicago in our day, He'd be rejected as well. Because you see, society may have greatly advanced in knowledge and in our technology and our sophistication over the last couple thousand years, but the fact is, the heart of man has not changed one bit. You know, people are the same. We deal with the same issues that were dealt with in the days of the Lord Jesus. The flesh is still the flesh. And it's still at war with the Spirit of Christ and the things of God. In our text this morning, Paul invites us to consider two different ways of living. One is life in the flesh. He calls it the works of the flesh. And it describes what life looks like when God is not in the picture. Or to say it another way, living by the flesh is what happens when you decide to go your own way all the time. And the other way of life is to walk in the Spirit. And the kind of life produced by that walk, Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. He describes a life filled with supernatural power and dominated by qualities that really can only come from God. And so in this passage, I would invite us folks, as Paul does, to consider the way that we're living. You know, which path are you following? Flesh or spirit? Life or death? Supernatural power or just continual self-indulgence? And what I think we're going to see is that living by the flesh is natural. It's even easy in the sense that we are pulled in that direction by our old human nature, our sinful nature. And if we want to live in the Spirit, then we've got to make some deliberate choices about how we're going to live. And we have to make them every day. But when we choose to live by the Spirit's power, then something supernatural happens. So let's read the text. I'm going to start in verse 16. That's where we were last week. Last week we looked at verses 16 through 18. But we're going to start in verse 16 and read on down through the end of the chapter. Paul says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." So that's the passage that we examined last week. And beginning here this morning, we're going to start in verse 19, which really kind of says some of the same things, just illustrates it in a different way. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, they're evident, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's, those who belong to Him, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." I titled the message this morning by way of a question: are you choosing to live by the Spirit or by the flesh? And those of you who are here week by week, you understand it's very similar to what we talked about last week, because it really is a very similar passage, just really an expansion and an elaboration. So are you choosing to live by the Spirit or by the flesh? Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we're grateful for the occasion once again on this Lord's Day morning to gather together in Your name. And Lord, I'm thankful for those who are here, desiring to be instructed from Your Word, desiring to fellowship with other believers, desiring to worship You, desiring to set aside the cares and concerns of daily life and give attention to the things of God. And we pray, Father, that You would use this time, these minutes that we spend examining the teaching of this epistle. Pray that Your Spirit would illumine our hearts, open our eyes. Show us, Father, that which You would have us to take away. I pray that You'd guide my thoughts and words, that I would say that which You would have me say, and nothing more and nothing less. I pray, Father, that You would just accomplish Your purposes as we consider again this tension, this battle, this internal warfare between flesh and spirit. And Father, I pray if there would be some among us who don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God because they have never received the Lord Jesus as Savior, you would use your word to confront, and convict. And show them all that Christ has done. Show them the life that He wants to give. So we just ask, Father, that You would accomplish that which You desire in each heart and each life this morning. Bless, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, you know, really what we're doing is taking that the same idea that we talked about last week. Okay, in our text last week, we're told that the flesh lusts, it desires, it wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and they are contrary the one to the other. So that in the one hand, the new nature for those who are believers that says, we want to do this, is constantly fighting that battle against the old flesh that says, no, we want to go this way, want to do this, want to live in this manner. And so Paul now is just going to elaborate on that warfare a little bit by saying, you know, here's what comes out from the flesh. Here's what the desires and the lusts of the flesh lead to. And then he's going to contrast that with, and here is what the powerful internal working of the Spirit produces. And we'll see that they are very much contrary, the one to the other, going different directions, seeking to accomplish different things. So let's examine first the works of the flesh. Verse 19, Paul says, now the works of the flesh are manifest. These are things that if we watch and we observe how the flesh works in people's lives, this is what we'll see. They're manifest. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So here, Paul gives us what we might call a category of vices, right? A list of problematic behaviors and attitudes and actions. And this was not really an uncommon thing in the ancient days. The philosophers commonly would give their category of vices and a description of the kinds of things that in noble society ought be avoided and the kinds of things that in noble society ought be pursued and brought about in one's life. So in that sense, what the Bible does here wouldn't have been uncommon to its day. And yet what we have here is an inspired, is a God-ordained description for us of how our flesh works itself out in our lives if we allow it to. And generally in preaching on passages like this, it's customary to dig into each term and explain and illustrate its meaning and significance. And at some point we would maybe do that at some length in a series where we're really focusing on the fruit of the Spirit, and just take, you know, one a day and kind of walk ourselves through it. But for today, I'm just going to kind of maybe do a little categorizing, just kind of a brief summary, a little explanation on a couple of them. But the point I want us to take away is that the works of the flesh, they are ugly and rotten things. And I think there's something about us when we think about it objectively, we recognize that these are things that ought not be in our lives, and yet the seed of all of them is there. It's called the flesh. And those desires for these kinds of things are there. So let's look first, you know, the first several that are in this list I would classify as sins of sexuality. In verse 19, he talks about adultery. We understand what that is. He talks about fornication. That's a word that we don't use so much in our contemporary language today, but it's basically the idea of immoral sexual conduct, right? Outside of marriage. Uncleanness. You know, that's both in the context of human thinking and of sexual behavior, and that way of translating the word is the right idea. And lasciviousness, there's a word that you probably don't use unless you are quoting the Scripture. But, you know, our contemporary word debauchery has that idea. And this is someone who not only is engaged in these immoral thoughts and deeds and actions, but frankly just has a wanton disregard for what is right and good, flaunting their immoral behavior. Do you see that in our world today? Right? It's not enough merely to be immoral. But people want to be immoral in a public way. The airwaves are filled with that. You know, our culture is filled with that. Our government is becoming increasingly filled with that. You know, you think about the legislation that's just recently been signed in here in our state, taking something that God says is inappropriate. Something that God says is contrary to His Word, and celebrating it in a public way with utter disregard for what God has said. So one of the products, one of the ways in which the flesh works itself out is in this improper, wicked sexual behavior. Then he gives us in the beginning of verse 20 a couple of sins in the area of what we might call religion, idolatry and witchcraft. And idolatry, obviously, is just putting anything, whatever it might be, something that maybe is not inherently bad, but putting anything between us and our relationship with God, putting anything ahead of God in how we live. And of course, the Old Testament is filled with both examples and instruction about the dangers of idolatry. And in the New Testament, one of the ways that idolatry is pictured for us is covetousness, as a form of idolatry. Whenever we want something more than we want God. Whenever we're more concerned about something else in our life such that it hinders our relationship with God. So he says there's this problem of idolatry. And then there's witchcraft. The word is pharmakeia. We get our word pharmacy, pharmaceuticals from it. And certainly it has to do with poisons and drugs and things like that. But really, the idea here is more having to do with sorcery. And sometimes those different types of, things that create illusions or whatever, we're used in connection that with that. But really, the idea is the false worship of the occult. So we've got idolatry and witchcraft, counterfeit spirituality. But the bulk of this list has to do with sins that destroy relationships. Yes, there's the initial attention given to the sexual sins. And then there's these sins in the area of religion, but the bulk of the list, almost the rest of the list, not quite the rest, but almost the rest of the list, speaks of sins that destroy human relationships. The first one he lists in verse 20 is hatred. That word appears five other times in the New Testament, and each time it's translated enmity. And it's just the idea of being hostile, being contrary, being argumentative, just always being contentious about things. There's variance. That's the idea of one who engages in strife. And there's rivalry and wrangling about things. Then there's the word that in our translation is rendered emulations. It's the Greek word zealous. We get our word zeal from it. And it has the idea in ancient usage of the same as our word jealousy. Now, in the Bible, God is sometimes described as being jealous. And the basic essence of jealousy is someone having a concern for that which belongs to them. And God has an appropriate jealousy for we who are His children because we belong to Him. And so it's right and proper for Him to be jealous. And there's a place where it's right or proper for a man to be jealous for his wife, wanting to be concerned lest others would get in the way of his relationship with her. So it isn't always bad. But in this context, the idea of emulations or jealousy is, just that selfish orientation, that I want mine. And whatever the opposite of generosity and concern for others is. Then he talks about wrath, fits of uncontrolled anger. One of the ancient philosophers compared the meaning of this word to dogs that bark if there's a knock at the door without looking to see first if it's a friend. Okay? Those of you who ever knock on somebody's door who has a yipey dog, a noisy dog, right? The dog isn't concerned for who it is. The dog is just barking and barking because there's somebody there. Unconcerned with what the situation is, they just bark. And that's this idea of wrath. Someone who's just angry, whatever the situation is. It doesn't really matter. They just respond to everything, it seems like, with the bark, with the anger, with that adverse kind of response. Then there's the word strife, which means self-seeking. And I found this amusing. In ancient usage, it came to refer to those who were canvassing for political office. And the idea of it was someone who wanted the office, not because they were motivated to serve, but because of what they hoped to gain by it. You see, I said, things don't change, right? 2,000 years, nothing has changed. That doesn't mean that all politicians are of that orientation, but if you look at the political landscape, certainly many are. It's kind of the nature of that whole world. And so here's a word that says, people that are just always campaigning for what's in their best interests. There are seditions. The gist of the word is dissensions and divisions. There are heresies. Now, we tend to think of that word in the context of false doctrine, of wrong doctrine. And that's appropriate. Its original use was of different schools of philosophical thought. These who share some common beliefs. A common outlook. And then here's another heresy, another group, another faction, if you will, and they share some different beliefs. And having differences of belief in and of itself problematic. I mean, we hold to the Bible and some people don't. We have some differences. Okay, so we're of a particular faction and there's another faction that believes differently. But the tragedy of human nature is that while we may disagree and dislike somebody else's belief, our inclination is to also disagree and dislike them. And that's kind of the picture here. You know, people who, while there may be some disagreements, they're factional, and they dislike and they hate and they are down on anybody who sees things different than they do. That's the idea of heresies. Envyings. We might view the word envy as a synonym of jealousy, and in some sense there's an overlap. But envy isn't just being concerned for what's yours or even wanting what others have. The idea of it is that wanting what others have with an edge, that you don't want them to have it. Okay, begrudging them their blessings. The secular philosopher Euripides called it the greatest of all diseases. The Stoics called it grief over someone else's good. And you know, folks, sometimes when you see someone else and it seems that God is blessing them or they're having a certain measure of success in this way or that way, if you want to see envy in your heart, it's when the thought comes up that it's not only why not me, but you're also thinking why them? Why does it always work out good for them? Why does always God make it easier for them? Why doesn't this happen for me? Why is it them? That's envy. Okay? And that is a product of the flesh. It's the works of the flesh. And then murders, and that's self-explanatory. But the majority of these vices on Paul's list, okay, this section we've looked at here, that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 of them, relate to issues between people. And I would suggest to us folks that I think what Paul had in mind in particular was the damage that this kind of thinking, these kind of attitudes and actions had on the Christian community. Look back at verse 15. Verse 15 says, "But if ye bite and devour one another." So he's speaking here to believers. And he says to these Galatian believers, he says, "If you're biting and devouring one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another." And that's the passage that really leads into this appeal to walk in the Spirit. Okay, that's verse 15. Verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit." Then let's look at the other end of this passage, verse 26. He says, "Let us not be desirous of vainglory," right? Selfish pride, provoking one another and envying one another. And that comes right after, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." So here we have kind of this envelope. Theologians sometimes call it an inclusio, where we have one idea that kind of frames something in the middle so that what appears in the middle is kind of an answer to what's on either end. And he says on either end, you know, you guys are fighting and you're contentious and there's strife and there's envy and you're down on with one another. And he says what you need is to walk in the Spirit. And then he goes through and he says, because if you don't, here's the works of the flesh. And if you do, here's the fruit of the Spirit. And he says, so let me say it again, walk in the Spirit. And then he comes back and says, and if you don't, you know, you're just going to keep fighting and envying and striving with one another. So here's a passage written in the context of the fellowship of Christian brethren in a church. And Paul is concerned because there is divisiveness there. And I don't think it's just between the Judaizers and the original Galatian believers. I think what he's saying is all this stuff was getting stirred up and there was contention and there was this strife that was there. And so that, folks, is the context of this passage. So, you know, we look at it and we say, well, I'm not a murderer. I'm not heretical. I don't hate people. And you say, how do we deal with that? Well, the point of this passage is not to say that we manifest all these things in their fullness. But Paul's point is, you know, those fleshly lusts, those desires, those thoughts that come out in varying ways, you know, in words and in deeds, that's the flesh. And if you let the flesh go unbridled, here's what you'll get. You'll get all this stuff and more. And it'll be bad and it'll be ugly. So he says to believers, and I say to us as believers, lest we just dismiss that as, well, this is some lost people, or this is some, you know, Corinthian church or whatever. Let's recognize it that Paul is speaking here to sincere believers. And he's saying, beware. Because that flesh that's within you, and those desires, and those lusts, and those thoughts that pop into your head, that sometimes you act out on, that sometimes you speak out on, that sometimes you dwell on and mull over in your mind again and again and again, those fleshly lusts, here's where they go. Here's their works. be careful, because you will bite and devour each other just like two dogs fighting. There's one more category here, just the last two words in the middle of verse 21 there. Drunkenness and reveling. So these are sins of excess, you know, and they kind of are self-explanatory, just the idea of excess in the use of alcohol per se, and revelings is the idea just of carousing and just that kind of free-spirited, uncontrolled way of living that so often is associated with the use of alcohol and drugs, though sometimes it's just in and of itself. Okay, so we've got those four kind of categories, the sexual sins. We've got the sins in the area of false spirituality. We've got the sins that destroy relationships, and that's the bulk of the list because that's the context that's given to us. And we've got these sins of excess. And then there is one of the most insightful expressions in all the Scripture. Verse 21 says, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and then it says, and such like. Okay? I wrote years ago in the margin of my Bible, that is the divinely stated etc. Okay? That's God saying, don't say, okay, I'm okay on this problem, I'm okay on this problem. His point isn't to say, here's an exhaustive list of everything the flesh can do that's wrong. What he's saying is, here's a representative list of the kinds of things that the flesh produces if you let it go unbridled in your life. And if that's not enough for you, add whatever. We all know almost inherently the kinds of things that the flesh can do in our lives. And so he says, and such like, etc. These kinds of things, these are examples of the fruit or the works of the flesh. And then Paul says this, he says, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And you say, well, what's Paul's point? Is he saying that if we do these things, you know, if I get angry and I'm wrathful, if I am struggling with an attitude of striving with my brother or striving with my coworker, does that mean that I'm going to lose my salvation? No, that's not what Paul's saying. And he's made clear in here that we're not saved by our works. We're not saved by our conduct. We're not saved by our performance. We're saved because of what Christ has done, and we receive that, as Paul has said again and again and again throughout this book of Galatians, that's by faith. And it's by the regenerating power of the Spirit that comes when we receive Christ by faith. So this isn't a matter of we've got to sustain our salvation by keeping a list of virtues and avoiding a list of vices. Yeah, we ought to pursue the virtues. Yeah, we ought to avoid the vices, but it's not about salvation. But what he's saying is this. He's saying that, you know, when the flesh is unbridled, and in the case of an unbelieving person it is, right? There's not that new life in Christ. There's not the restraining influence of the Spirit of God, the transforming work of the Spirit of God within the heart. And so the flesh there becomes unbridled. And it'll lead to whatever of these things, different degrees, different natures of it, but it'll lead to these kinds of manifestations. And these are the very things that in Paul's day, the pagan world was steeped in, and it was the very kinds of sinful things that were an evidence that here are people that are without Christ. They need Him desperately. And they're on a path to eternal destruction. And they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul's point isn't if you do one of these, you lose your salvation. Paul's point is, you know what, it's the same old flesh that has a grip on the throats, so to speak, of lost people. And keeps them headed on the path of towards hell, unless they receive Christ. And it's that same wicked inclination that's within us. And if we don't allow God to change and control, if we don't yield ourselves to Him, then we become partakers of the same kinds of things that those do who are without Christ. Okay? So what He is telling us here, He's not saying we'll lose our salvation, but He is telling us here where the lusts, where the desires of the flesh leads. And folks, even as believers, if we allow it, the flesh will dominate us. And it will lead us into all kinds of hurtful, spiritually damaging things. Damaging for ourselves, damaging for our brothers and sisters in Christ around us, damaging for those that we intersect with life in. You know, and these are exactly the kinds of things that characterize the wicked world that's all around us. And ultimately the end for those in that world who are without Christ is that they're not going to be in heaven. And let me just say, maybe Maybe that describes you this morning. Maybe you say, well, I'm not sure that I'm going to be in heaven. I'm not sure. I hope so, but I'm not sure that I have eternal life. I'm not sure. Maybe you're thinking that I've done enough or been good enough or I've dealt with enough problems in my life. And dear person, the answer for you is this. Christ has already done it all. You know, you can't do enough. You can't try hard enough. You can't promise enough. You can't work at it enough. You can't reform yourself enough. We all fall short of the glory of God. But Christ has already come and He became sin for us. He who knew no sin. And He took upon Him the punishment that we deserve. And if we receive Him by faith, then the Holy Spirit of God comes and dwells within us. And we're made a new creature in Christ. And old things begin to pass away, and all things are becoming new. And there is a transforming work that God does in our lives. And then suddenly we begin to have the spiritual resources to battle the flesh and its enticement. So let me just encourage you, if you're not certain, we'd love to help you out. And at the conclusion of our service, we'll have a time of invitation. Love to answer some questions and show you how you can know for sure that you're a believer, that you have eternal life. So we've been looking here at the works of the flesh. And the fact is, folks, we don't have to go down that path. We don't have to allow the flesh to allure us to do that which, frankly, comes naturally. Because as believers, the Holy Spirit does indwell us. And He does change us. And He develops within us what our passage calls the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. Again, let's just walk through these quickly. Love. You know, you think about Paul's expression in 1 Corinthians where he says, the greatest of these is love. Here is that Christian virtue, if you will. In this case, that Christian fruit, that which God wants to work out into our lives, what He wants to develop there, this agape love, that's the word, and most of us are familiar with it. And it's a selfless, sacrificial affection that allows us to serve one another in love. And it's a love that comes only from God, who first loved us. Romans 5:5 says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So there's love, there's joy. This is not so much happiness, though certainly I'm of the opinion that as Christians we ought to be happy. But really the idea is that of contentment. I think about the Lord Jesus' expression He would often use when He would tell people, don't be afraid, but He would say, be of good cheer, right? That kind of an idea. Be contented. Be secure. Regardless of the circumstances you are experiencing, because God has done and is doing great things in your life. So have that kind of joy. And the third one is peace. And this is like the Hebrew word shalom. That's not just the absence of strife, but more so a sense of wholeness and wellness and well-being that God gives when we know that we are secure in Him, that Christ is enough, that we have everything that we need. So those first three speak, you know, very much of just kind of an inner spirit, an inner attitude that comes when we are one with Christ as Christ lives within us. But then the rest of this list are largely the tangible things that show themselves in our relationships with people. Again, you know, Paul is concerned with this matter of our relationship with people. So he talks about long-suffering. And the word means literally slow-burning. It's the idea of patience. But it's not so much patience in the... There's a different Greek word that has the idea of, you know, bearing up under the pressure. You know, carrying the load. Standing under the burden, like the weightlifter, you know, who holds the barbells and he's quivering, but he's standing up under the load. This word is literally the idea of a slow-burning fuse. And it has the idea of patience with people. Giving people some space. Recognizing that we all are sinners and we all have a flesh and we're going to have our struggles. So one of the things that's described among the fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. Gentleness. That's the idea of kindness, of smoothness. It's the same word that Jesus used when He says, my yoke is easy. It's gentle. You know, and that the picture there was they would carve that wooden yoke to fit comfortably around the shoulders of the beast of burden, of the oxen. And so it was gentle yoke, a soft yoke, an easy yoke, a sweet yoke. And, you know, we use the word sweetness, and it probably kind of has that idea. It's kind of the idea in this word gentleness. Then there's goodness. It's a Bible word, but it's frequently used to refer to the chief virtue in Greek culture, complete moral excellence, just kind of in every area. Faith, this could mean us having faith, but I would suggest that in light of the context, the idea is more that of faithfulness or trustworthiness in our relations with others. Meekness, this is often described as strength or power under control because it was used often in ancient days to describe a powerful horse that had been broken and tamed and was responsive to its rider. So it doesn't mean weak, but it means there's this strength, but it's under perfect control. And then temperance, just the idea of self-control. Okay, so Paul gives us this collage, if you will, of spiritual virtues. Now, let me make some observations about them collectively. First, let's recognize that the source of these virtues is not in myself. This isn't me saying, okay, I'm going to be more meek. How can I demonstrate that I am being more meek? That's not the point. This is the fruit of the Spirit. It's not of our own doing. You know, it does require effort and attentiveness, I would suggest, in one sense, but it's pointless if we think that in ourselves we're able to accomplish these kinds of changes in our lives. You know, it's the idea of as we walk in the Spirit, as we depend on the working of God in our lives. These are the kinds of things that He begins to build as we reflect on who our Savior is and how He lived and how He thought and what He said and how He dealt with things. Then God's Spirit works those things into the fabric of our lives. And yes, we recognize, you know, there was a case where I wasn't very loving. There was a case where I wasn't very joyful. There's a case where I certainly didn't have a slow-burning fuse. And we say, Lord, would you forgive me? Those things aren't right. But the point isn't that it's primarily about what I can do. It's about what God wants to do through His Spirit in my life. And so these things make us aware. And we see the contrast. And we say, Lord, help me, where more and more the fruit of the Spirit is being evidenced in my life. But ultimately, it's God who is doing that work. So He's the source. And this is an internal matter. You know, at the end of verse 23, there's this curious little phrase. It says, against such there is no law. So He says, here's the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. And He goes through them, temperance. He says, against such there is no law. And we kind of say, well, what's Paul's point there? You know, why does he add that expression? Well, let me suggest a couple of things. First of all, he's saying this isn't about law-keeping. You know, it's not about a set of rules. It's not about a criterion of this is what it is to be meek, and this is what I'm going to do. Okay? So he says the way these things happen is, you know, as we said in that first idea, it's from the Spirit of God working within us. And it's an internal thing that in time manifests itself. And it comes out in how we live. It's not simply abiding by a list of rules. It's the fruit that God works within us through the new nature that He has given. And let me just kind of as a sidebar observe this about the expressions related to law in this passage. In verse 14, just before we kind of get into the flow of things here with this battle with the flesh and the Spirit, Paul says in verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. In verse 18, he says, if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Here at the end of verse 23, he says, against such there is no law. And I think Paul's point in some of this is, you know, all through Galatians, he's been saying that the Christian life is not about law keeping. It's about faith. It's about trust. It's about allowing the Spirit of God to work within you. So he comes here and he says, now, I'm going to give you a list of things. I'm going to give you a list of things that you ought not be seeing in your life and a list of things that we desire to see in your life. But he says, but don't take this as the law. Okay? Don't think that you can do this by keeping a set of rules. That's not the point. You know, there are things here about the Spirit-filled life, about the fruit of the Spirit, that are perfectly in consonance with the law. Against such, there is no law. But it's not keeping a list of rules. And so, really, throughout this book, Paul keeps coming back to this idea of don't think that the law is the answer. The answer is the Spirit of God. The answer is God at work internally, living out the things He wants to accomplish in our lives through us. So we've got these observations about the fruit of the Spirit. The source is the Holy Spirit of God. It's an internal thing that works itself out. It's gradual. Fruit comes with time. You can't grow a lot of fruit trees in this part of the world and have them be very successful. But you can do some apples and maybe some prunes and pears and maybe certain cherries that are a little bit more hardy. But, you know, like I think the Tools have pear trees, right? They usually give us from the largesse of their pear trees in the end of the summer because they produce so much that they can't eat them all. You know, in the wintertime, those pear trees, you know, they shed their leaves. And they, you know, you kind of wonder what's going on there. And the spring comes and there's buds. And pretty soon they leaf out. And in the summer, they're rich and green. And the fruit begins to form. And in time, there's the fruit there and we enjoy it. Right? And it's sweet and helpful to us. And the idea of the fruit of the Spirit. You know, these aren't things that we just snap our fingers and it happens. These are things that God does in our lives over time through a continual pattern of walking with Him and submitting to Him and relying upon Him and trusting in Him. And then this fruit, eventually, you know, at first we might look like the tree with sticks, right? You know, no leaves. You know, and then the foliage begins. And pretty soon the fruit begins to appear. And that fruit is getting bigger and it's getting healthier and it's getting more and more edible and delectable looking to us. That's what God does. In producing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, it's a gradual thing. And the last thing, and for lack of a better term, I would use the word it's symmetrical. You know, Paul doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit, plural, to suggest, you know, here's this list of these individual characteristics. The idea is that these are the kinds of things taken together that describe one where God is at work in our soul. You know, so it's the fruit collectively. It's not, well, I'm going to work on this one today, and I'll work on this one tomorrow, and next year I'll work on this one. The idea is, as God is at work internally within us, over time, these things are produced in fullness, in whole. We have some trees out here along the driveway that are not very symmetrical. You know, there's power lines down there through the middle of them, and you know, and then we just had a branch break off here in the windstorm. You know, and they're not real attractive. But you know, one of the attractivenesses about a Spirit-filled Christian, about a Christian who is manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, is just everything about their life manifests a sweetness. Everything, you know, it's not just that they're really a patient person, but man, are they goofed up on the idea is God is doing all of these things. And we do struggle. And we do falter. And we do succumb to the flesh. But over time, God is working. And there's just this fullness that envelops in all these different areas. Because when God's Spirit is at work within us, He changes us in every way. He works in every facet of our lives. It's not just this or this. He's just changing our whole attitude and way of thinking as the life of Christ is lived out in our lives. A growing, Spirit-led Christian is like a healthy, well-shaped, fruit-bearing tree. You know, if you want some imagery there, you know, it's beautiful to look at. It produces sweet fruit. It's not poisonous. It's helpful. It's nourishing. It's encouraging. It's beautiful in every way. That's what the Lord Jesus wants to do in our lives. That's what He wants to accomplish by His Spirit. So we've looked at the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Now let's observe what Paul tells us in terms of what do we do with these lists. You know, how do we respond to this passage? Verse 24. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So here's the conclusion. Here's how we respond to this. What do we do with it? He says, if we are Christ, in the one sense, positionally, you know, the flesh, the old man is dead. You know, we're buried with Him in baptism, as it were, raised to walk in newness of life. So there's this imagery that in one sense we're dead to sin and self. But there's this reality that there still is dwelling within us. That is, in our flesh, you know, this fleshly, no good thing, right? These wrong desires and wrong attitudes. And so we've got to say, you know what? I am reckoning myself dead to these things, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6. And we need to mortify the flesh. There's a building right next door to us here. It's a funeral home. And there's at least one, and maybe there are more than one, fellows that work there who we might call morticians, right? They have degrees in mortuary science, okay? They've studied dead bodies, you know? And Paul talks about the body of this flesh and the need to just be rid of that thing and free of that thing. And one of the old Puritan doctrines was that of the need to mortify the flesh. Okay? There was mortification and there was vivification, right? We, by God's grace, see the flesh increasingly made dead, and we see the spiritual side increasingly enlivened and growing and flourishing. But folks, we need to put to death the works of the flesh in our lives. And you know, and he uses the word here, crucify. And we understand pretty vividly because we understand about what happened to our Savior, the nature of crucifixion, right? That was a painful, slow, shameful death. You know, that's how it was viewed in the culture of that day. And in the process of seeing the flesh killed in our lives, so to speak, is painful and it's slow and it's shameful. You know, and it means humbling ourselves and being honest and confessing things and dealing with things. And it means recognizing that there are no quick fixes. The flesh dies hard. It battles back. You know, we can't just, you know, follow a certain number of steps, pray a certain prayer, do a certain thing, engage in a certain activity, and all of a sudden the flesh will be gone. Won't happen. You know, I suppose the one certain thing is when God takes us home to glory. Then it'll be gone. But until then, we're stuck with it. And it is a battle. And we talked about that last time. But we need to not surrender to the flesh. We need to not make a truce with the flesh and compromise with the flesh. And most of us folks do that all the time. We are constantly negotiating with our flesh. You know, it's kind of like, okay, well, I won't do this, but I'm going to indulge myself with this. And we just kind of negotiate that. If you don't think you do that, if you've ever hit the snooze button, what are you doing but negotiating with the flesh, right? You're supposed to get up and you say, just 10 more minutes, okay? I used to have a roommate at the Naval Academy who took such pleasure, and I can relate to this a little bit, so I didn't begrudge him too much, but he took such pleasure in having his alarm clock going off and realizing that he could still go back to sleep that he would purposely set his alarm clock an hour early so that six times in that hour, his alarm would go off, he could go, you know, one more hour, boom, 50 more minutes, boom, 40 more minutes. And he took such perverse pleasure in that extra 10 minutes of sleep that he would set his alarm early. And of course, others in the room were rather annoyed to death by that. But you know, that's most of us, the snooze button is a way of negotiating with the flesh. You know, and we do it in all kinds of areas of our lives. You know, we just kind of, we'll make a truce, we'll compromise a little bit. And Paul says, no, mortify it, crucify it, put it to death. When you see the flesh rearing its ugly head, just, you know, cut it off. He used to say, just say no to drugs. Well, just say no to the flesh. Okay? Don't say maybe. Don't say only for a little while. Don't say, well, you know, say no. And you say, I try, but I can't. You know, that's where we need to go to God. You know, and we're told that with the temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, God will make a way to escape. He will give us the opportunity. When we're confronted with that temptation, that's time to just stop and say, Lord, I need help. Man, I'm fighting, I mean, and I can feel it gripping me. You know, Lord, I need your help. And maybe we memorize a passage or two that helps us get our minds off of those things that try to grab hold of our attention and drag us in a wrong direction. I mean, it's a battle, folks. But the Spirit that is within us is going to one day win that battle fully. And as we allow Him to, He will win it increasingly for us in our daily experience. So we need to crucify the flesh. We need to say no, no truce, no compromise, no surrender. And we need to walk in the Spirit. Verse 25 says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So his point there is, if we live in the Spirit, if the Spirit is our source of life. And earlier in the book of Galatians, he says, you know, how did you come to faith? By the Spirit. How do you know you're saved? By the Spirit dwelling within you. So if the Spirit is our source of life, if He's living within us, then let the Spirit also direct our lives. Okay? You're alive by the Spirit. Now listen to the Spirit. Let us also walk in the Spirit. You say, how do I do that? What does it mean? Well, let me highlight a subtle difference here. Last week, we looked at verse 16, which says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit. And that word walk is the common word that's used for just walking in general. Live your life in the Spirit. Here in verse 25, though the word is translated walk, it's a different Greek word. And it's a military term that's used to describe marching in formation. Sometimes people will translate it, keep in step. That's kind of the idea, okay? When I was at the Naval Academy, every Saturday when we had home football games, we would march in formation, the entire brigade of nearly 4,000 midshipmen from the barracks, from the dormitory to the football field. I don't know how far it was, but I'm guessing 2.5, 3, 3.5 miles. It was a good long trek. And we would do it in formations of companies, about 100 people together, and we would line up and we would march in step, right? You know, and somebody would be calling cadence the whole time. You know, my favorite one was one of my friends came up with this one, you know, a yellow bird in a yellow tree. was sitting on, or sitting on, and with a yellow bill, was sitting on my windowsill. I lured him in with pieces of bread, and then I smashed his little head. You know, and he had all kinds of creative ideas. You know, I lured him in with, you know, some sort of points, and then I dislocated all his joints, and I lured him in with ice cream cones, and then I compound fractured all his bones or whatever. You know, it was creative. You know, thankfully the SPCA or the SPCB or whoever it was wasn't around to hear that. And let me just be clear that none of us killed birds, okay? So the Naval Academy was not full of psychopaths or sociopaths. It was just something done to pass the time of this long march so everybody would stay in step. Everybody would stay in formation. That's what this word where he says, walk in the Spirit, stay in step, keep in formation with the Spirit. That's the word that he is using here. I took my physics class down. I was trying to illustrate something to them about rotational motion. So we went down to the gym and we lined up like a marching band, you know, and tried to do pinwheel turns. And my conclusion was the Ohio State Buckeye marching band has nothing to fear, okay? They, you know, these guys aren't going to take their spot. But it's this idea of staying together, staying in step. And in the military sense, in ancient culture, you would see these armies line up with these big shields, and they would just be literally shoulder to shoulder, right? And the shields would form like a constant wall, and the spears would jet out between the shields. And it was imperative if they were to survive, to stay together, to stay in step. That was this word, stoikeo, okay? That was the kind of thing that it was doing. And to do other than that would be to their peril. If they would break their ranks, then they would be unprotected and the enemy would just get inside and they would be into the, you know, hand-to-hand combat and it wouldn't be a pleasant thing. But if they could stay in formation, they could hold the enemy at bay and keep him at a distance. And Paul says, walk in the Spirit like that. Stay in formation with Him. Listen to what He says. Heed what He tells us in His Word. And as we do that, then we won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We will begin to see greater and greater victory over these tendencies, these sins of the flesh. And the implication is, once again, as we talked about last week, a daily, moment by moment, step by step, careful, methodical, listening to the Spirit of God and responding to Him in faith and obedience. So my conclusion for us today is the same as last week. You know, we have a command to walk in the Spirit. We have a command to fight against the flesh. But there is this conflict. And it's not an easy solution. But the answer is, you know, if we'll listen, if we'll walk, if we'll stay in line and stay in step, if we as believers will help each other and pray for each other and encourage each other, not bite and devour one another, then we will see God in our lives do great things. Are you choosing to live by the Spirit, or are you choosing to live by the flesh? Let me ask you to stand to your feet, if you would.